Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Yes, the new year is at hand, isn't it? And almost by common consent, there seems to be a view that this time is sacred as far as this is the time to make New Year's resolutions. And usually what that amounts to is brushing off the dust of former resolutions and resurrecting them and trying to live up to them. Some have vowed, I'm going to lose weight. Others have vowed, well, I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to attend church more regularly. I'm going to try to be a better father or a mother. I'm going to get better grades. All kinds of resolutions are made this year. There is some difference of opinion as to the value of making resolutions at any time of the year. It is not our promises that save us. It's the promises of God that save us. And sometimes making good resolutions often tends directly against real improvement in our lives, since the resolution is often taken as a substitute for action. You know, we feel good. I made a resolve. But what happens so often as time progresses is no action is taken, right? But the resolution itself makes us feel good about ourselves. A person takes a resolution, then he breaks it, and then when he is confronted with the failure, what does he do? Well, he makes another resolution, and he repeats the former resolution, only with added emphasis, and straight away then his conscience is put at ease and rest. And so then the resolution is almost accepted as being an indulgence. Well, in saying this, we don't in the least want to discount a fixed choice, nor a firm purpose to cleave especially to the Lord. But the penitent who makes real progress is the one who comes to the Lord with this attitude. He says, no preparation can I make. My best resolves I only break. Yet save me for thine own name's sake and take me as I am. And yet allowing the most that might be claimed for good resolutions, the custom of having one special day for making reformation, January the 1st, out of 365 days, you know, that is the attitude that people have in the society. On January 1st, I'm going to make a reformation of my life. And that kind of thing is very pernicious. It is often the case that people wait for months until New Year's to turn over a new leaf, they say. Well, this is an evil habit that is fostered by religious papers and teachers who make so much of the New Year as the fit time for reflecting over the past and making a fresh start. From such talk, people get the idea that, you know, well, there's really something sacred about New Year's Day, making special resolves. Now, all of this evil could be avoided if they would remember that the first day of January is no more the beginning of a new year than is the third day of March, or the 13th day of June, or the 19th day of October, or any other day of any other month in the year. Every day is just 1 year from 365 days before. And so every day begins a new year. And whatever is fit and especially appropriate for the first day of a new year may be attended to at any time of the year. Are you convinced by the Holy Spirit of the error of your ways? And are you impressed that you ought to reform? Then never think of waiting for the first day of January to come. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, just a word as to the date of the new year. You know, the date is just purely arbitrary and is not the same in all parts of the world. Until in the Western world, the adoption of the Gregorian calendar took place in the year 1762. Before that, the legal and ecclesiastical year began on March the 25th. And this was more nearly the original time of beginning the year as directed by the Lord. The spring of the year is the natural season to begin a year. To begin a new year in the beginning of winter is as senseless and arbitrary as to begin a new day in the middle of the night. As a matter of convenience in reckoning and for business purposes, I suppose the first day of January is as good as any other day. But no one should think that any sort of sacredness attaches itself to January the 1st, or that it is any better than any other day for ceasing to do evil and learning to do good. The false idea concerning the first day of January is chiefly due to the predominant church, and it has led to what are known as watch night services by many people. They assemble in a meeting place, a church, on the last day in December, and they remain there together until midnight to watch the old year out and to see the new year in. There would be something irresistibly funny in this performance, even if the first day of the year were sacred by divine appointment, for since the last day begins at sunset, it is evident that the new year must also begin at sunset with the day, so that when people watch till midnight to see the new year in, they are like folks who are watching for a train that passed 8 hours ago. It's stated on good authority that the term watch night originated with John Wesley, but not with any reference to the new year. That godly man, John Wesley, was accustomed to spend much time in prayer. And he would often, with a company of his people, spend the entire night in prayer. And so they watched the night through. Not that they were watching the hours as they passed, but they were watching with the Lord. And so the thought came from the Savior's words to the disciples on the night of his betrayal, when he said to them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And watch and pray, lest ye enter not into temptation." If there were more of that sort of watching every day in the year, there would be less superstition concerning one particular day of the year. It is perhaps safe to say that, without doubt, all of those who will make New Year's, will after time have broken those resolutions. But that's not at all strange, for this is a particular characteristic of human resolutions. They all break very easily, don't they? Now, someone might say, "Well, you wouldn't have people stop making resolutions, would you?" Certainly. Certainly. The Lord does not ask us to make them. You know what? The Lord has provided a better way. We do not say that promises are not good, but it makes a vast bit of difference as to who is making the promises. Now, it's true that if a person owes a certain sum of money, that it's a good thing for that person to promise to pay it, provided he has the means wherewith to pay it. But if he is bankrupt, his promise to pay is not worth very much. But the one who promises to live a better life, a better moral life, is a great deal worse off than the one who promises to pay a certain sum of money on the deliverance of goods when he is bankrupt. In this case, the man may earn the money, and in so doing, he can discharge his obligation of paying his debt. But we read about man's moral worth that in him dwelleth no good thing. So how do you think God thinks when we promise to him that we are going to do good, when in us dwelleth no good thing? He has nothing wherewith to pay, no power to perform the good that he has promised. And so all human promises lead to a different life. All of our promises that we're going to lead a good life, a different kind of life, a new life, they are utterly worthless. They are worse than worthless, for they lead people to rest satisfied with their promises. Whereas if those promises were not made, they might the more readily see the necessity of taking the better thing that has been given to them by God. It's impossible for a person to live a different life with the old life that he has been living. In order to live a different life, we need to have a different life. Luke 6:45 says, "An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil." So it is with the person who promises to do good out of the evil that is within. So what value then are any promises, human promises? The promises of God and those only are what is of value. Look at this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. This is the scripture that I would like to leave in your thinking here as we close out this year. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The apostle says of Jesus our Lord that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here, friends, are the promises that amount to something for you. They are the promises of God. Those promises of God he has confirmed by an oath in which he pledges his existence for their fulfillment to you. And notice that it is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. That's all-encompassing. Then it is certain that anyone can add nothing to the sum of it. By his promises, all of these things become ours. When we have these promises, what need do we have of making our own promises when they have no power to make us good? Not only are our promises wholly unnecessary, they are actually harmful, because what they do is they shut out our vision on the promises of God from us, and we learn to trust in our promises and not his. They imply that his promises are not sufficient for us. Surely no one who has any just sense of the exceeding value of the promises of God will think of supplementing them by worthless promises of his own. Human promises can be seen in their true light only when we think of them as made to the Lord. Just think now of us making promises to the Lord to be better people. Think of someone making a promise like this to the Lord and then coming to him and asking for favors on the strength of the good promises that he's made that he's going to be a good person. Now, if a promise is good for anything, this is something that he ought to be able to do. If someone makes a promise to pay another person a sum of money, that is, if he enters into a contract, something can be raised on that commitment if it is good for anything. But no one would dare to come to the Lord and plead any promise that the individual has made. We do not ask the Lord to bless us because we have made good promises to him, but because he has made promises to us. The Lord says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake." For my own sake. The Christian life is indeed a life. A life that is given to us. And a life means a living thing, doesn't it? It's growth. Hosea 14:5 says, "He shall grow as the lily." A beautiful imagery. That's the Lord's statement concerning the one who is his. Now, do lilies grow by making resolutions? No, they grow by absorbing the elements which God gives them for their growth. Do you got that? A resolution has to do with something regarding the future. But growing is not something of the future. Growing is something of the present. Okay? The Lord does not want us to tell him what we are going to do in the future, about which we know nothing. Do you know anything about your future? But simply to take the growing power that is contained in his promises and live by them day by day and hour by hour. The promises of God are the only hope for you. They are the only hope for mankind. So why not depend on them and not weaken their force by putting our own promises in their place? So another beautiful year is about to come, and brothers and sisters and family and friends are going to be wishing you a happy new year, aren't they? But I just want to stop for a minute here and have you think while I ask you a question. Are you happy? I mean, are you fully happy? Perhaps you will know better what I mean if I tell you eight little vignette stories about eight gentlemen who once were asked that very question, "Are you happy?" And these eight folks were all good friends, and they were traveling together, and suddenly they ask one another, "Are you happy? Are you fully happy?" And so the banker was the first to reply to this. He said, "I've earned a large fortune. I have all of the money that I possibly can need during my whole lifetime. I have a charming family. My wife and children do all that they possibly can to make home pleasant for me, yet I'm not happy. There's one thing which troubles me so much, it poisons all of my joy. That one thing is the thought that all of these goods and these riches and this dear family are not lasting, and that soon, very soon, I shall lose them forever." Then the colonel, who had been the commander of many soldiers, said, "I have known the joys of a soldier and the triumphs of war. How proud I have felt when at the head of my soldiers I have overcome the enemy, or when after the victory I saw my name honorably mentioned by the commander-in-chief. But one day, seeing an officer lying on the battlefield dying, I tried to lift him up. 'Thank you,' said the one who was dying, 'but it's too late. We must all die.' Think about that, Colonel." And with his last breath, he said again, "We must all die." And the colonel said, you know, I never forgot those words. These terrible words just haunt me. They follow me day and night. I have some moments of joy, but alas, my friends, I'm not fully happy because I know someday I must die. Then the next gentleman who answered the question was a very learned man. He had done business for his country among other nations, and he said, you know, honors have been heaped upon me, and public gratitude has met me at every step, yet I want something I know not what. My heart is empty. All of my honors do not cure the secret longings of my heart. And then there was a poet among the eight who said, even in my youth, I had a wonderful gift for writing poetry. It was received with worldwide praise. Very many told me that my glory was immortal. But what is such immortality? The flattery of men does not satisfy me. I desire a better immortality. And as I have no surety of ever receiving that, you know, I have to confess, my friends, I am not fully happy. Then the man of the world said, you know, I don't have any bitter complaints to make. It's true, I feel rather weary sometimes, but what of that? I still try to be joyful. I go to the theater, I go to the balls, I go to the concerts and to all sorts of amusements. But, said one of his friends, when old age and sickness and poverty come upon you, what will become of your amusements? And so then the worldling replied, I suppose I shall have to give them up. But, continued his friend, when you think that you may sometimes lose your pleasures, are you fully happy? No, replied the man of the world in a low tone, I am not truly happy. Then the old lawyer said, you know, I'm 70 years old. I have health, I have fortune, I have a good name, I have a pleasant home. I used to fret and look anxiously forward to this time of leisure and rest. But now that I have it, the hours, they seem so long. I get tired of my newspapers and books, and I don't know what to do with myself. I am not fully happy. And then the gentleman who professed to be a good Christian, but really was not, he said, I believe in God. Every day I read my Bible and pray. On the Sabbath, my place is never empty in the house of God. But my conscience is not easy. I do not get any peace. I don't get any happiness out of it. Death, which is stealing on, fills me with fright. I always see in God a severe and angry judge, and the thought of appearing before him with all of my many sins fills me with dread. No, I am not happy at all. And the eighth man, who was a true Christian physician, he said, my dear friends, I'm not surprised to hear what you say, what you do. The Bible teaches, and we have proved it true, that neither money or glory or honors or knowledge or anything else in this world can make us fully happy. God has created us for himself. And so long as we do not give ourselves to him, we are filled with uneasiness, with longing. In my youth, I did not know how to be a Christian, and although I did well in my business, I tasted no happiness. But by the goodness of God, I have been shown a better way. The reading of the Bible showed me that I was a sinner, and that unless I received help, I certainly would be lost. And then I read about how Christ came and suffered and died to be my Savior. And since then, I have turned my eyes to Jesus. In sorrow for the sins that caused him to suffer, I believed that he would forgive me because he said so. And he has washed my sins all away. He's given me peace and joy more than words can tell. I trust Jesus. Take him for my best friend. And with the strength he gives me, try daily to live as he would if he were in my place. You then are fully happy, said one of the company. Yes, my friend, I trust in him who gave his son that I might be happy in this world and in the world to come. So now I would ask you, are you fully happy? The Bible alone points out the way to true happiness. Do you read your Bible? Have you given yourself to Jesus? Are you every day trying by His power to be like Him? Do you earnestly ask Him to help you? And do you believe that He does? And if so, you then have the happiness which no man can give and man cannot take away from you. It begins on this earth and it is perfected in the new earth where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So here's a verse for you. If you wish to greet someone with the Happy New Year, greet them with this verse in Psalm 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146, verse 5. It says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." A happy new year. But it is indeed a new year. Is it going to be a new year for you, or is it just going to be the old year repeated in the new year? Just more old stuff dished up in the new year. Is that the way it's going to be? God has promised, "Behold, I make for you all things new." Behold, I make all things new. So that which God makes new can never become old. So if this be so, really, the beginning of a new year, the passing days will not wear out this blessing, but the experience of newness and of freshness will be to us an ever-present reality. Let's just think about that for a moment. But how is it that all things are to be thus made and kept ever new? Look at this again in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a most important question. And if you know the answer to it, you're going to know the whole secret to life. You're going to know the secret of health. You're going to know the secret of everlasting youth. So, you old men, I want you to listen up how you can be new and fresh every day. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are what? Behold, all things are. All right, that's a promise to the oldest in our midst, as well as to the youngest. Amen? Now, here's the secret that the text is saying. Here's the mystery. This newness, this freshness, is all summed up in one word: Christ. If any man be in Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is the beginning. So if anyone is in Christ, he is also in the beginning. And life for him is ever new. Life for him is ever beginning. Life for the one who is in Christ is ever fresh. For such an one can know no decay and no change. Such a one who is new in Christ goes from strength to strength and from glory to glory. I'm sure, that time is passing for you, and every time you look into the mirror or into the newspaper, you take note of those who are dying, and you see the age spots on your face, and you see different shapes that your body is taking, and you're realizing that physically you're going old. But in Christ, you are a new creation. And every day is a new beginning for you. And this is the fountain of life and youth for you. Time passes, and all that belongs to time is carried away in its swiftly flowing stream. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all of its sons away, says the poet. But if any man be in Christ, he is no longer a son or a daughter of time, because Christ inhabits eternity. And his name is I Am. And eternity does not pass away. Eternity is I Am. And he who is in Christ dwells in eternity. By the power of an endless life, that's the description of Paul regarding our high priest. He ministers his salvation from an endless life. This is what he imparts to us, and we become children of the Eternal One, and in him we are. Then time that bears its sons away cannot touch us. It cannot stamp upon us the ever-deepening traces that mark us for its own, until with all that which decayeth and waxeth old, we are ready to vanish away. But if any man be in Christ, the stream of eternity, which is the power of an endless life, flows through him and washes away all of the rubbish left by the stream of time, until instead of vanishing away, mortality is swallowed up of life, and death is swallowed up in victory. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, that's you and me, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So let's make this new year, to be sure, what we begin at the beginning, and let's make this new year a beginning in Christ, who is the beginning. Not this New Year's Day only, but let's make every day. Let us remember that all of my springs are in thee. Let every undertaking be begun and continued and finished in Christ. For all that cannot be so done must belong to those old things that are passed away, if any man be in Christ. And not only let everything be begun in him, but let us be quite sure that he is the beginning of it. That is, that the very suggestion of all that we undertake may come from Christ alone, that it may be the impulse of his Holy Spirit guiding our minds, that his power controlling our wills and using all of our members do his own sweet and holy will. Then we can go in no way but whithersoever the Spirit is to go. And this is always going to be the right way. And it will be a new and a living way. For the way of God is Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the path of the just, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The light of the world, whose beams celestial evermore make all things new. This glorious Sun of Righteousness is shining upon us this approaching New Year's morning. May our hearts so fully turn to him that in his heavenly beams all old things may, all former things may pass away and all things become and continue forever new. And so as you hear over the next few days before New Year's from all sides this wish, Happy New Year. Maybe you may even hear a church bell or two ringing out the old and ringing in the new. The hearts that have so merrily responded will, in most cases, as have so often happened in the past, they're going to forget the new, the joyous impulses that the new year aroused within them. And the life is going to settle back into its old accustomed groove, no better for the awakening of a new year, but a little less responsive than before because of good resolutions that were made and then discarded. Now, just because our wish is sincere, we add to our greeting a few words that may, if heeded, enable us, each one, to keep the newness and the freshness all throughout the year. God is the God of eternity. He's unchanged from everlasting to everlasting. And in him, we live and move and have our being. But eternity means constant newness, as is shown by the fact that God is unchangeable. We see change and decay in all around, but God remains absolute perfection. Therefore, all who by faith abide in him, dwelling with him in eternity, must be continually renewed. Continual renewing means unchanged newness. It's no fancy to speak of dwelling with God in eternity. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." If he who inhabits eternity dwells with us, we must certainly dwell with him in eternity. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." This is going to be said before very long of the heavens and the earth. But even now, God is performing this work for all who by faith consciously abide in him. And so we are enabled to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Happiness is not subjective, is always subjective, not objective. That is, it always depends upon the individual himself and not on something external. If a person is to have a happy new year, he must himself be happy, and he will be happy if he remains ever new in Christ. This is not only possible, but it is God's desire, it is his promise, it is his design for us all. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. The life of Christ is given us in order that it may be manifest in our mortal flesh, so that even though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. So since he crowns us with his loving kindness and his tender mercies, it is evident that if we receive them as from him and recognize the purpose for which he gives them, we shall be new every morning. Thus will each new day be in reality for us the beginning of a happy new year. This is the true ringing out of the old and the ringing in of the new. It is the putting off of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This old man is to be put off, and the old things that pass away in Christ are only comparatively old. They are old not because of priority of existence, but because of decay. The new man and the things which of God become new to us were from the beginning. The new commandment that we love one another is the old commandment which he heard from the beginning. I would hardly recommend to you, as to myself, that the old man that we have been married to be put to death, be crucified with Christ, so that we can be married to the new man who is Jesus Christ. The law, the Ten Commandments, forbid bigamy. You cannot be married to the old man and the new man simultaneously. That is unlawful, and it forbids it. It's transgression of the law. And so the only way that you can be rid of the old man, which is that nature that inclines you to sin, to which you hardly often agree by choice and transgress God's law, that old man, Christ has made provision, it can be put to death. And when that old man is dead, then you can look off to a person who you much rather be joined to in marriage, and whom you have fallen in love with, and that is Jesus Christ, and you can be lawfully united to him. For he does not want to share you with another partner. And so long as you abide in him, that old man will be reckoned dead. Reckon ye yourself dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. And may that union be permanent. And may you appreciate what Jesus, it costs Jesus to die for your sins upon the cross, so that your repentance for your old way of life and for your sins may deepen and your union with Christ may be permanent. That's my prayer for you. May the old things pass away and ring in the new. Being a new man in Christ is my prayer. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.